Good morning.
Okay, let's get ready for the final part of our series on the Northern Kingdom. So we've been looking at how the believers do in the Northern Kingdom, the backslidden kingdom. And of course, we've seen a lot up until now, but we're at the last section today. We're going to look at the end of the Northern Kingdom. It didn't end well. So after a long history of idolatry, God brings the North to an end. And it's interesting, one of the main prophets to the Northern Kingdom of Israel was Amos, another was Hosea. And Amos prophesied during the time of a king called Jeroboam II. And it was in his time that God declared that this is it, this is the end. It's not going to be another long pattern of, you know, up and down after this. It's going to finish here. See, that's what eventually happened. God in the days of Jeroboam II pronounced the end, and within 60 years, the Assyrians had come and taken the Northern Kingdom into captivity. So from Jeroboam I to Jeroboam II, we have this long period of Israel's history where God established the Northern Kingdom, and yet the Northern Kingdom from the very beginning followed idols. And it's almost as if God has set it up on purpose to show us this is an example of idolatrous religion. This is an example of fake religion. Just like Judas Iscariot, in the beginning, God knew that it was wrong, and yet he was given every chance. Fake religion, fake Christianity, has every chance to be true. They have the same Bible, they have the same Holy Spirit as we do, they have the same teaching often, but because they don't deal with the idolatry and get further and further into it, we see that the curse never leaves them. It's not a pleasant topic, of course, but let's look at how the Northern Kingdom ends. I'd like to begin in the book of Amos, and let's read Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. He said, it shall not be, says the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Okay. In verse 9, sorry. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will raise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And just flick across to chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. All right, so we see there some important points. First of all, that in the beginning, God had pronounced these plagues, a locust plague, a plague of fire, or a judgment of fire, but God had mercy upon them. And then finally, he had a plumb line. A plumb line is a piece of string with a piece of lead at the end of it, and it measures a vertical line. It is a light used in the building industry to measure a 90-degree angle. And it represents righteousness, uprightness. So God is about to use the standard of uprightness, the law, against the Northern Kingdom. In spite of all their culture, all their military power, all their trade, all their whatever, When God brings his law, they fall. When God brings his standard of righteousness, they fall. And it's the same with our society, our country, our family, anything. When God brings his standard of righteousness and compares us to his standards, we don't measure up. And eventually, if we don't repent, and if we don't receive God's grace, of course, for us, we can do that. Jesus has already made it clear that we are sinful, and he's paid the price for our sin. He's asked us to die with him and resurrect with him, and we have his righteousness now. But if not, then when he judges us by his standards, then there is only judgment that can come. This is the reality of people who go on rejecting the grace of God. So the end has come, and obviously we've talked about it before with the play on words here with the basket of summer fruit, and it's a play on words. It sounds like the word end in Hebrew. So let's look at how it ended. Turn with me to 2 Kings 15, and we'll read from 8 to 16. 2 Kings 15, 8 to 16. Let's look at what happened after this Jeroboam the second. 2 Kings 15 and 8. Okay, here we go. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Notice there were two Jeroboams. The first one mentioned was his father, Jeroboam the second. And the second one mentioned was the first Jeroboam. So it's like as if God has begun and ended Israel's history with these kings called Jeroboam. The first one caused Israel to sin, and everyone until the last Jeroboam made Israel sin. His son was put to death after just 6 months. Verse 10, then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tipshah and all who were in it, and its borders from Tirzah, because they didn't open up to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. What a horrible way to end. This last dynasty of Jehu, which began again with God's appointing Jehu, to the fourth generation it continued, but the last king reigned just 6 months. He was murdered by the next king, who reigned only 1 month, and he was murdered by this brutal guy from Tirzah who ripped up women with child. That apparently was a brutal act that happened in those days. But just flicking across to a little bit further, let's look at 29, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maachah, and Jonoah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And then in verse 30, and Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place in the 12th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. So we have one after another these kings getting murdered and replaced by another king. It's just how would you describe it? The land has descended into violence and chaos, until eventually Assyria comes and finishes them all up. That's the way it ended. It's a pretty horrible thing. So what we can see is that God had allowed this idolatrous system to continue for a long time. He had sent his prophets continually to warn against them, but they didn't do the basic things needed to receive God's grace, and they fell into their own sin and eventually destroyed each other. So that's the way the principle goes. And that's why we have long histories of apostate churches which continue for hundreds of years. But they don't do the basic things required to continue in God's grace. And eventually God will bring them to judgment. So what we need to do today is we want to look at what God was saying to them at this time. What was God declaring at that time, and see what we can learn about avoiding this judgment ourselves and helping others come out of it. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 13. Okay, Hosea chapter 13. Hosea was also a prophet during this time. Okay, this is what he says concerning the end of the Northern Kingdom. We'll begin in verse 1. Okay, we'll read verse 1 and through to verse 4. When Ephraim, that is northern Israel, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, and the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Saviour beside me. So it says that when Ephraim began, he was great. He exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim was the chosen son of Joseph. He was the most blessed of all of Jacob's descendants in the early stages. And yet, this is how Ephraim has ended up. Why? Because of idolatry. God, even in the land of Egypt, God said, "I was your God." But they took with them the gods of Egypt, the things of this world, and they ended up following them. And that basically, it's as simple as that. That is the cause that Israel's curse never left it, because they continually wanted what the world had instead of what God was offering them. So do you remember we looked at the beginning, in the first message, we looked at King Solomon and how he fell into idolatry. Remember the love of women, which he couldn't control in his life, and he introduced the worship of Ashtaroth, and Ashtaroth, or Ishtar, is the goddess of love. His uncontrolled love for women became an idol, literally. It became a demonic force that cursed the country. It wasn't just a sin that he was struggling with, because he wouldn't deal with it, and he just went blindly on with it without trying to deal with it. It became a demonic force within the country. The second one was wisdom. Solomon was a wise man, and yet he, instead of using that wisdom in a godly way, the wisdom itself became an idol. He loved how people would come to him from all the lands to hear his wisdom, and he got carried away with it. And it became an idol, and he set up the god Milcom, which became, it was the god of wisdom. And then he worshipped the power, right? When Jeroboam, his young general who was under him, was doing great, and Solomon became jealous of him. And he started to oppress the people. Remember, when the people came to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, after he died, they said, "Your father oppressed us. And what are you going to do? Are you going to lighten the load that he put on us?" Solomon oppressed the people, but he set up the idol called Chemosh, which is the idol of power and the idol that subdues its enemies. And so the point is, Solomon made the mistakes of turning away from God. All the things that God told Solomon in the beginning not to do. Don't get horses from Egypt. Don't marry foreign women. Don't gather up wealth for yourselves. Don't gather up horses. These kinds of things that the kings were forbidden to do, Solomon did. He didn't get the basics right. He didn't allow the word of God to shed light on his own sins and expose himself. I mean, this is basic. This is it. This is where the rubber hits the road. If we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to come to us and show us where we are living in sin, or show us what's wrong, and be willing to say, okay, I'm going to change that, or I'm going to deal with that, then we're eventually those things will become idols. And that's what happened here. You know, they eventually just got carried away with their idols. It became a whole system based on idolatry. Kiss the calves, the workmen, works of craftsmen, skillfully made from silver. But in the end, they just get blown away. That's the unfortunate reality of what happens. But let's have a look at a certain church, or perhaps some people call it a brand of Christianity, that has come up in our day, which it seems is going the same way. A certain church began, and it, in the beginning, had it grew rapidly. It became very popular. In the beginning, it was fairly orthodox in its teaching, just like the other mainstream churches, but it became popular, it became trendy, and becoming trendy and popular, the love of the world and the things of the world came in and were not dealt with. And then eventually its music became very, very popular, and it became influential around the world. And then they sought to, it became a place where it was almost like celebrity Christianity, where anyone who's famous was very, very welcome in the church. And, you know, they, even if the famous person's faith was very questionable or lacking completely, the person would be put on a pedestal. It became a denomination and a movement of names, of image. I read an article about this church just this week. I mean, you know, for the last 20 years, it seems that this church is in the newspaper almost all the time, with scandal after scandal. But the latest one was a girl who had gone to the ministry school there, and she had come from Europe, and she had emigrated to this country. And she was complaining about the fact that, among other things, she'd been forced to dye her hair blonde in order to take part in compulsory singing tryouts. So in other words, the brand of the church said that you have to dye your hair blonde in order to conform. Conform to what? Conform to the image that the church was trying to portray of, you know, everyone here is beautiful and blonde-haired and all of that kind of thing. I mean, I'm sure probably most of you know what I'm talking about. What happens to such a denomination when they seek after worldly fame, when they seek after money, when they seek after image and reputation? Eventually, just like Israel, you're going to get scandal after scandal, takeover after takeover. Here's a short list of what has happened recently in that church. We've had their star youth minister fall into adultery. We've had the founding pastor exposed for pedophilia. We've had the main pastor in the newspapers, and I think, I forget the details, whether he was charged found guilty or not, I don't remember exactly. But anyway, it came out that, you know, he had hidden his father's pedophilia case for such a long time, and that became a crime against him. And then we have a series of takeovers where the church takes over other denominations and takes over churches, and it puts its people in place, and it's like just like the mafia. The latest one is that their next young pastor is in adultery and was sacked from the church within the last, you know, few months or whatever. Just recently, Justin Bieber was there, and he was leaning on this youth pastor, and you know that to the church was a, you know, unbelievable, you know, image enhancer. And then within a short time, that pastor is in adultery. It's just the scandal, the level of scandal, not to mention the lies and deception. There was a long ongoing ministry and a testimony of supposed healing, which turned out to be completely fraudulent. But nothing ever changed. The people who go to the church, they never question these things. They never deal with it. They never deal with the fact that Christianity is not supposed to be about our image. It's supposed to be about Jesus. It's not supposed to be about being popular. It's supposed to be about pleasing God. It's not supposed to be about success in this world and getting famous and rich and everything we want. It's about laying down our lives, taking up our cross and following Christ. See, they didn't get the basics right, and that's why it ends up in scandal after scandal, just like the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So we can see the same examples going on in our world today. The world's wealth, the world's image, the world's wisdom, the world's culture. That's what the church so desperately goes after, just like Solomon. Let's look at Amos chapter 6. We'll be looking at Amos and Hosea a bit here. Amos chapter 6, it says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion," verse 1, "and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Notice how, you know, they're at ease in the world of sin. They're relaxed. And they're the great people of the earth. Verse 4 to 6. "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." They're so busy enjoying the prosperity of this world, singing and playing music and you know, dyeing their hair and making themselves, you know, enhancing their image, that they don't grieve over the state in which the church has become. That's what we're dealing with. This is what Hosea and Amos proclaimed about the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and this is what we see in the church today. It's the same situation. The end is coming. The end is here for these movements. How quickly it will come? Well, God sent this plague and that plague, and then the prophet himself stood in and made intercession and said, "God, have mercy," and God did for a time. He had mercy, but then eventually he said, "This is it. I'm bringing my law to judge." Let's look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 27. Chapter 5 of Amos. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings." Think about the big conferences. Think about the huge events the thousands of Christians and the worship, and it looks so spiritual. But God says, I hate your festivals and your solemn assemblies. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikut, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you enter into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. All the time, God was saying, don't worry about the music and the songs and those things. They're not important. What's important is righteousness, truth, justice. We've got to get the basics right. It's Saul all over again. Remember? Saul was seeking everything that the world had. The nation of Israel was seeking a king like the world. And God said later that I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. What happens to a church which becomes, they take the name of God and yet really they serve the gods of this world? What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, where they had the name of Israel? They, at least in some part, they acknowledged the name of Yahweh, and yet in reality they were serving Baal. They were serving these other gods. They were going through the rituals and singing and all of that in what should have been the Lord's house, but it was all dedicated to other gods. What happens in that case? Well, let's look. Turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And we'll read from verse 41. Okay. It says, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. I think we should probably read a little bit of the background to this. Let's go back to verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Kutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them there in the cities of Samaria, in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they do not know the customs of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the customs of the God of the land. So one of the priests who they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the houses and the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benot, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Arvites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among them priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, Yahweh, and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And so they do to this day. So what did God do? I often look at this scripture and said, why did God do that? I mean, it's just absolute hypocrisy. They weren't outwardly fearing Yahweh, so he sent lions. And when they started outwardly fearing Yahweh, even though inwardly worshipping idols, God stopped the lions coming. Why did God do that? But then suddenly I realized, that's what God has done. That's the history of Israel. He's taken a nation which is called by God's name, outwardly following God, and yet inwardly following the idols. And he's taken them away and replaced them with pagans who do exactly the same thing. So in other words, he's showing through this that Israel was just like the pagans. And in fact, God was happier that pagans do that rather than his people. It's all right for the world to celebrate Christmas while they chase after their money and their jobs and their immorality and all their lusts. But when Christians do it, it's far worse. When the church outwardly seeks God and yet inwardly seeks after money and prosperity and wealth and the lusts of this world, then God is angry. It's for the world to do it. Well, the world is the world. The world is backslidden. But for the church to do it, God is upset and angry and hurt at that. So this is the situation then that we're in today. This is the situation. We said this series would be one where we look at believers in the Northern Kingdom, but at this point there was no hope. God was no longer with Israel anymore. He was no longer supporting them. He was no longer keeping them. His hand of protection had been removed, and that's why they spiraled down into anarchy and chaos, because they didn't get the basics right. So I just want to look at a couple of little principles here, just a few things that we can take away with us and make sure that we get the basics right. Let's look at a few things. First of all, we go back to Hosea 13, just continuing from where we left off there with Hosea 13 in his proclamation against this, against the Northern Kingdom in the time of Jeroboam. Let's pick up at verse 5, okay? And we'll read verse 5 to 9. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chests. There I will devour them like a lioness and a wild beast, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Right, so God said that ultimately because they had been against him, because they had rejected him, he would be like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, and like a wild beast that would tear them apart. It's interesting that this is what followed, because Assyria took the nation of Israel into captivity, and Judah later followed into captivity through Babylon, and Israel remained in captivity during the time of Babylon, represented by a lion in Daniel, then in Persia, represented by the bear in Daniel, and then in the Greek Empire, represented by the leopard, and then in Rome, which was a wild beast. It was a dragon, a beast. And so God says, I will be like this to you. These foreign nations, beginning with Assyria, ending up with Rome, which oppressed, destroyed, judged, tore Israel apart, that was the judgment of God. But let's go back and think for a second. Israel, in its backslidden state, couldn't deal with its own sin. But what about the believers? Let's think about the believers. Do you remember the story of David with Saul? When David first met Saul, and they were faced with this terrible Goliath, oppressor, and no one could stand up against him. And David comes up and says, I can do it. And Saul says to him, you can't go and fight this guy. You're just a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. And David said, well, when a lion or a bear came and took one of the kids of the flock, the lambs of the flock, I chased after it, I beat it, and when it turned against me, I grabbed its beard and I slew it. And so I've done that with a lion, I've done that with a bear, and I'm going to do that with this Philistine. Saul, who was a northern boy, he couldn't do anything. David, who was the kid from Judah, he could. And so if we can deal with the lion and the bear that God bring to us, then we can also face the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the wild beast that come in the time of judgment. What is the lion and the bear that David dealt with? Well, someone came, he was in a faithful ministry. He was just humble, he was looking after sheep, and he saw an evil come up to attack those who were under his protection. He looked at his little ministry there with these sheep, and an enemy came in, and he dealt with it. Well, what about us? You know, what about us? The enemy might be the love of money. We don't just stand there and say, oh yeah, the love of money, okay, well, you know, some people have a lot more and others have a lot less, and, you know, I'd like a bit more too, but anyway. We don't just let the love of money come in and take our people away, take our faith away. David chased after it and beat it with his stick, probably, and let the sheep go. And then when the love of money, this lion, turned against him, he grabbed it by its beard and struck it and killed it. We don't just allow the love of this world into our lives to take whatever they want. We stand up against them. We fight them. We fight against the love of money. We recognize, not in our own strength, of course, but in the Spirit. We recognize when God shows us, hey, you know, you're speaking lies. You know, you're saying things that you're not sure about. You could have stopped that. And we say, yes. Yes, I need to take back what I've said, or I need to be more careful before I speak. Or it might be lust. You know, you need to repent of lust. You need to deal with it. You know, you need to pray when you fall into temptation. You've got to pray and not just take it lightly. Deal with it, whether that is, you know, when the lustful thoughts come, you sing praise songs, or you go back to scripture, or you simply pray, or whatever. But the Holy Spirit leads one to do this and one to do that. That's fine, but we deal with it. We don't allow it to just come in and ruin our lives. If it's anger, if it's pride, if it's just the pleasures of this world, whatever it is, it might be laziness. We don't just allow those things to come in and take the blessing out of our life. We deal with them. Because if you don't, eventually these wild beasts will eventually take us and destroy us. And that's what happened to Israel. That's what's happening to churches that don't deal with these basic things. If they're not seeking righteousness and justice, then all the singing in the world is not going to protect them. You know, I mean, David could have just played his harp while the lion and the bear came in and robbed, and he could have sung great songs, but it wouldn't have done any good. It's true that Jehoshaphat, when he went into battle, he told the people to sing songs, but he went into battle. That's the point. He went into the battle. He did it in a spiritual way, but he didn't just sit there and watch while the enemy came in and took over their land. They actively fought against the enemy, in their case with praise and worship, all right, but it wasn't just a relaxed, at ease in Zion, laid back on your ivory couch, just play music and don't worry about the enemy kind of supposed faith. No, it was an active, militant faith. But its weapon was praise. So there's an example for us as well. Let's look at another example. Go back to Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 to 16. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He's not a wise man. is not, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come up, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountains will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasure of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped up. And we remember what happened when Menahem came in and he ripped open the women with child. Ultimately, we see an emphasis here that it's the children, it's the pregnant women, it's the babies who get ripped up because of the sins of their father. The problem is that our sin, the judgment of our sin, comes upon our children. Amos proclaimed these things to King Jeroboam, but it was Jeroboam's children, his son Zechariah, who just after 6 months was put to death, and then the next king after 1 month, and the next king gets killed, the next king's son gets killed again by one of his own people. It's the children who suffer, and this is another principle. Remember, Ephraim means fruitful, doubly fruitful. There's also the place Ephathra, which was the place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And it's also the place, remember where Jeremiah gives the prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children at Ephathra. The fruitfulness, the place of fruit, is where the children get destroyed. Why? Again, think about the background there. Rachel takes with her the gods of her father from Syria, and she hides them, pretending that it's her, you know, time of impurity, and she sits on them. And then God judges her in the bearing of fruit. And then we see Jesus, when Jesus comes and Herod comes and kills all of the children in Bethlehem, and the prophecy is quoted there, weeping in Ephathra. So we see that the love of idolatry, the love of what the world has, not giving up the idolatry of the world, it ends up cursing our children. This is such a sad thing because, you know, if I get saved from the world and I understand what it was like to be in the world, I understand what it was like not to know God. I mean, I've always got that testimony in my heart. It may be that at the end I'll turn back. But what happens to my children? Look at Solomon. It seems that he turned back at the end. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He probably repented at the end after he'd seen what a mess he'd made. But what happened to his children? Rehoboam, you know? Then, and the rest of his descendants, that he left them in a totally chaotic state where they had lost all that David had worked for. And so our children, if we have our testimony of salvation, but what about them? If we're not showing them that we're dealing with the basics and living by faith and enjoying the simplicity of faith that God has given us, then we're not giving them the example and the testimony for themselves to see. And eventually they will follow the world. If they see us following the world, why wouldn't they follow the world? And we, in our humility, might come back, but they won't. This is the big problem, that so many of the children don't end up following God. So this is the second principle, that we need to remember that it's not only us that are not serving God, but we're causing our children to not serve God. Remember what it said about Jeroboam, that he sinned and made Israel sin because of the idols that he set up. He forced all of Israel to sin for generations to come. And if we don't serve God, we're not only cursing ourselves, we're cursing everyone else, all of our children. Well, there's one more difficult point and one more good point. Let's look at Amos now, chapter 7 and verse 10 to 17. So we began with Amos chapter 7. We read the first half. Let's go back to the second half now and see what happens there. Amos 10 to 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all of his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from his land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parcelled up by measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. I'm not a prophet, or the son of a prophet, but God took me from following the flock, and he was a farmer, and yet God took him. In the last days, I think this is the way it's going to be. It's not going to be the great people who proclaim God's word. It's not going to be the strong and mighty. It'll be the simple people, just like Amos. He was just a farmer. He was just a country boy who grew up faithful, and he's the one that God spoke through. So it will be in this generation. If we in our simplicity can show by our life that we're not worried about the pleasures of this world, we're not worried about the things of this world, we're not worried about prosperity, we're not worried about popularity, we're not worried about you know, having everything we want, materialism, we're not worried about giving into every lust, I mean, we're not trying to, then we can show that we're different. We're never going to show that the world, the truth, by trying to be like the world. But in our humility, we can speak and we can say, hey, look, you know, I got nothing in this world, but I don't care. I don't want it, because we have God. We have God's will. I'd rather have the will of God than anything this world has to offer. I'd rather have the will of God than to be confused about it because I'm caught between things and God. How much better just to be on God's side? That's real faith, and that's a faith that we need to learn to show to the world at this point. And finally, last point, chapter 11, chapter 9. At the very end of all of this, the very end of all of the prophesying against the northern kingdom, it ends up with this. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them in the land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And in the book of Acts, James quotes this scripture that this is fulfilled in the church. I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. No longer it's a Solomonic temple built of stone, but it's a living church. like the tabernacle of David, and he says that this is the church. God destroyed the hypocritical outward church, but in doing so, in bringing that old building down, he made room for a new one, a church that is made up of simple, humble people who, of all nations, who are saved by grace and who turn from the things of this world to the promise of God. Ultimately, it's sad to see what happens to backslidden countries, backslidden societies. But as they are judged, God doesn't just leave it there. He also gives opportunity for anybody in the world to come to him and be saved, to live a new life, to have a new culture, to have a new start, to have a new family, to have a new father. And what a wonderful promise that is to us. Every nation, that's what it means here. It says they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is also the word Adam, which also means people, men, mankind. And the New Testament takes this in a different way. It says that, you know, that all mankind might come in to the temple of God. That's why he brought down the hypocritical, in order to make way for the real. So let's not be worried when we see God's judgment come on our society. Let's know that in doing so, he's making way for the real church to shine. And that's the faith that we can have. Let's deal with the lion and the bear. Let's deal with the issues that we see in our life before us and not give in to them, knowing that God has a great plan for us and he is raising us up to be the real church, weak in this world, but eternal in nature. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. I pray, Lord, as we've studied how to be a believer in a backslidden society, I pray that we wouldn't forget these teachings, Lord. Father God, and as we look around at the chaos around us, Lord, we praise your name because your will is being done, your judgments are being done, and Lord, you're giving everyone in the earth a chance to come into the new temple, the new tabernacle, to be born again and start again. I thank you for that chance. Thank you for your grace that you've given to us, and Lord, please help us to be faithful to your character. In Jesus' name, amen.